Philippians is also a thank you note. Now, it tells us how Paul got through his difficulties in an uncertain time and is very applicable for that reason to us. But as a thank you note, the church in Philippi had sent Paul finances to help him during his imprisonment. Epaphroditus was a mail carrier, and when he got there, he got sick. The church of Philippians had not yet learned that Epaphroditus got better, had not learned that the money got to him. And so Philippians does talk about how to get through difficulties, but it is also a thank you note. And now Paul can send back his thank you note. We'll get to some of the main parts of that shortly. Let's read Philippians 4, and I'll read verses 10 through 12. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have received your concern for me. You are concerned for me, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, that means lack, not that I speak from lack, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being full and going hungry, but of having abundance and also suffering in need. Verse 10 continued the topic of rejoicing in the book. Again, it repeats, rejoice in the Lord. The source of real rejoicing is in the Lord. Foundational rejoicing is contentment or satisfaction in God. Contentment and satisfaction in what God is doing. Now, that does involve a good feeling, but contentment isn't exactly a thrill, hopping and skipping and all exciting all the time. About half of the commercial ads that we hear are designed to make us discontent. We should not be happy with what we have. We have to buy something. The other half often decide to make us feel bad about not having a thrill. And if we were to purchase an item or have a certain experience that we're being offered, we will have a thrill. Foundational joy in the Bible is contentment. Contentment in God, not really a thrill. And a foundational contentment is not a thrill, but is also not worrying anymore. So Paul was joyful, and also he was joyful that the Philippians had shown concern for him while he was in jail. Again, like last week, the Bible prohibits worry. It prohibits anxiety. At a certain point, it is sinful. That was not in the Ten Commandments, but to use that parallel, thou shalt not panic. Thou shalt not have anxiety. So real panic and real anxiety, defined as discontentment in God, is a sin. And yet again, Paul did have concern, and the Philippians here had concern for him. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul had the daily pressures of concern for the churches. And that was not a sin, and that was legitimate to be concerned. And here, the Philippian church was concerned about him while he was in jail awaiting trial. So, while in English, concern and worry could mean the same thing, in the Bible, very often, concern is allowed, but anxiety and panic is not. What would be the tipping point in the Bible's teaching on these two topics? Concern is okay, but anxiety and panic is not. Both in Psalm 127 and Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, does allow us to take one day's trouble at a time. We should be concerned about needs and do everything that can be done about them. Yet at the end of the day, roll all the unresolved problems over to God. Not think about the negative all the time, but also think about the true and the good and the lovely. Not think about bad examples in people all the time, but think about good people. The Philippians had been concerned about Paul, and that was okay. sinful worry where there's discontent with God and dissatisfaction with God is not okay. Acts 28:30 said, quit for 2 years in his own rented quarters. So Paul was under house arrest, but he had to pay some rent. The Philippian church has sent an offering, no doubt, that helped pay his rent. And then he would not have to be placed by the Romans into a dank dungeon where there was more danger. When they could help, the Philippians had sent an offering, and that helped Paul stay under house arrest, helped take care of Paul, that he would not have it worse. Concern and doing what we can about problems is legitimate, and the Bible allows it and encourages it. Panic and worry where there's discontent in God, that is a bit too far. Contentment in Philippians overlaps with worry, but it also overlaps with income levels, especially in these verses that we have just read. Philippians 4 is not so much about amounts of money. It's not even about so much activities with the money. It's about attitudes of the money. Here, the attitude is contentment. Contentment and not worry, and contentment with the amount of money. They should not be concerned whether their income is high or low. They should turn it over to God, and God will take care of it. Those with a lower income could still be content, Paul teaches here. Contentment in God will be all right, not going over into panic. Christians with high income still might be discontent. We know from both the Bible and from experience that even with a higher and safe income, there still can be a good amount of discontentment. Our goal in finances and attitude should be contentment, whether little or much. That's exactly what's being taught here. Modern times would almost sort of tend to think that high income would bring contentment, but not always. Sometimes it brings worry. We know that from the Bible, and we know that from our own experience. Here's a mid-level statement in Proverbs 30:8-9. Give me neither poverty or riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. So the purpose of money is to exalt God. The attitude here is to be content in God, whether little or much. Another verse on contentment and money would be 1 Timothy 6:6 and following. But godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Attitude here is more important than amount. What other attitudes are there in contentment? Now, here's another thought. God owns everything. One of the major thoughts Christians should have regarding finances is that God owns it all. Abraham said in Genesis 14 that he is the possessor of heaven and earth. He owns it all. David said in Psalm 50, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Haggai 2:8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. That would help with a content attitude. That would help that God actually owns everything. The position the Bible gives us, the old word is steward. Now I think we would say manager. We are the manager of God's assets. Viewing God as the ultimate owner does help with some stresses. We do the best we can. We hope it increases, and we hope that it keeps going up, but maybe not. I'm always reminded of John Wesley's comment when his house burned down. John Wesley was the founder of the Methodist denomination. When his house burned down, he said this, God's house has burned down. Thinking of God as the owner of everything gives us responsibility. It also helps with the stress, having less stress. We are managing his assets. One thought is God is the owner. Another attitude is God distributes money in his way. When I lived in Washington, D.C. as a graduate student, all the kids in the youth group knew that the drug dealers made more money than their parents did, who usually worked for the federal government. It would seem that that would still be true. There are cases of criminals, at least for a short period of time, having a great deal of money. Evil and rich, kind of like El Chapo, kind of like Jeffrey Epstein. Evil and rich. God allows the distribution of wealth as he pleases. Sometimes there are people that are evil and rich for a while. Here are some verses on God distributing money. 1 Samuel 2:7, the Lord makes poor, the Lord makes rich. He brings low, he also exalts. Psalm 75:6-7, for not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but it is from the Lord who judges. He puts down one and exalts the other. It helps a lot sometimes to think that, at least for now, we can't control it, and God allows or controls distribution. In some cases, in quite a few cases, the rich are godly. Abraham was rich and godly. Job was rich and godly. Solomon, to start out, was rich and godly. Wealth can be God's blessings. But in other cases, evil people are allowed riches, at least for a while, like Ahab and Jezebel. Like the rich fool who said he would build bigger barns, and then that was the last day of his life. Like the rich man in Lazarus. So in some cases, the rich can be ungodly. In some cases, poor people are still godly. The Lord Jesus Christ ultimately was homeless. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Matthew 8:20. In other cases, poverty is from a person's own wrongdoing. Like in Proverbs 6:10-11, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of your hands to rest, your poverty will come. Proverbs 28:20, a man with an evil eye hastens after wealth. It would be evil accumulation. And does not know that want or lack will come after him. God owns all. God distributes all. That will help with our attitude of money. The tendency that God will bless with riches, will be a tendency. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, Proverbs 10:22, Luke 6:38, give and it will be given unto you. The tendency that God rewards hard work is a tendency. I believe in the Protestant work ethic, later the American work ethic. Work hard is unto God. God will likely increase. I believe in that. And yet there are examples of hardworking people that did not get wealthy. And there are examples of evil people, at least for now, did get wealthy. Psalm 73, Asaph says his feet almost slipped when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. Then he observed their end. So the tendency is that God rewards hard work, and it does lead to blessing. This happens over and over. It's common. It is the general way. On the other hand, God distributes it all, and sometimes there are people that don't fit into a common way of an outcome. Hardworking people might not have very much, and sometimes evil people have more than we think they should for a while, and it helps to think that God is the distributor of all things. He owns it all. He distributes it all, and at least for now, he has allowed the way it is. Believing that the Lord owns it all and God distributes it all helps us with some temptations to snobbery. The temptation with snobbery would be we have accumulated much, and maybe our hard work had a lot to do with it, but God still allowed it. God still blessed it. We wouldn't have been there without his help. We should not have snobbery. We should not have jealousy. I think that might be increasing in our country. I don't think it has been very common. I've been on out of the United States 9 different times. There were places where people were very, very jealous of each other to the point of destroying what they have. Very, very dangerous. The attitude towards money is that God owns it all. God distributes it all. He will work it out very well in the end. Quite a bit on attitudes of money here in Philippians 4. Not so much actions, but attitudes. Perhaps the most well-known verse in Philippians is the next one, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In its context, you'd be saying, I can get along with lower income or higher income. And his situation would be, I can get through this difficulty. I can do all things through Christ. Would not verse 13 apply to every situation and give that motivation, incentive, try, even though it's difficult. Use the old song phrase to dream the impossible dream. There's long been a debate in Christianity on two extremes. I don't agree with either one of them. One is self-sufficiency. The other one is worm theology, where a person feels like they're worthless. Self-worth and total self-sufficiency would be you can do whatever you want to do. You alone can do whatever you want to do. Now, that's kind of a secular thought, kind of going over into Christian circles. I don't think the Bible allows that you alone can do everything you want to do. And the other extreme worm theology would mean that the more we hate ourselves, the more holy we are. Martin Luther had that trouble where he's walking down the road out in the country, picks up an apple, and then he feels guilty about being a thief, and then he worries about whether he still has salvation. Worm theology is too extreme, so is total self-sufficiency. This verse helps with a balance, put together with John 15:5, without me you can do nothing. And here in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Without me, you can do nothing. I can do all things through him. The Bible does not teach of self alone is sufficient, but we're not alone. We try, we work real hard, and we trust in the indwelling Spirit of Christ to give us strength to accomplish something. Without me, you can do nothing. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The early church did not think that they could accomplish nothing. They tried very, very hard. And Paul was trying very, very hard in the situation in which he wrote this letter. The apostles and New Testament Bible characters did not have fear. They did not have a paralyzed attitude where they're not going to be able to try anything or do anything. Using the missionary quote, Adoniram Judson, I believe, a British Baptist, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. So self alone is not sufficient, but we are not alone. Philippians 4:13. Now, more on the background of the letter, beginning in Philippians 4:14. Nevertheless, you have done well to share in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once to my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. Meaning God keeps track of all that. Verse 18, but I have received everything in full and have abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, which is a perfume, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. The Philippian church supported Paul in his time in house arrest. No doubt that Tally paid his rent and kept going. It is surprising here that they were the only church that did so. You alone. More than once, he says. They also sent Epaphroditus to Rome to help them out and to bring a gift. Now, Epaphroditus, we know from chapter 2, when he got to Rome, he got very sick. The phrase in chapter 2 is sick unto death. He got very sick. And so the people sitting in the Philippian church did not know whether the money ever got there. They did not know what happened to Epaphroditus. And part of the reason for writing Philippians is to explain the delay in Epaphroditus going back. That he had been sick. Now he's better. The gift to help Paul in prison did get there. At the time of his writing, he says he doesn't know yet, but he will send Timothy when he does know. In the meantime, here's Epaphroditus going back. He had been sick for the sake of Christ, even unto death. Now he's strong enough to go 800 miles back to Philippi. He was the mail courier, we'd say postman today. The gift was like a perfume, a Euodia, like the name of the lady in Philippi. Euodia means like a perfume. In the Old Testament, they would bring animals and they would bring grain and they would add oil and wine to it and so forth. In the New Testament, present yourself a living sacrifice, Romans 12. Hebrews 13, the sacrifice of praise to our God. So praising God is somewhat of an offering to him. And then also financial offering. And the word picture here is that it smells sweet to God, kind of like the incense that went up back in the temple days. If Philippians 4:13 is not the most well-versed, then verse 19 would be. Let's read that. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Riches can be a blessing from God. Taking care of our needs is a promise from God. Riches might be an extra blessing or a tendency for hard work, but it's not quite a promise. But taking care of our needs is a promise. It's here and in many other verses that I'll read shortly. Now, there is such a thing as a Christian in need, but they're not godly people like the recipients of this letter. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, "For it, when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if a man will not work, he should not eat." So there was such a thing as need for Christians who are in rebellion. We think of the prodigal son. God did not meet all his needs, at least for now. He let him go to the pig pen and think about things. There he came to his senses. But regarding, shall we say, dedicated Christians and obedient Christians, then it is true, verse 19, my God shall supply all your needs for people like those in Philippi. Quite a few other verses shall take care of everything. Psalm 33:18-19, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver the soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. Psalm 47:25-26, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Matthew 6 does refer to taking care of our needs and not worrying. Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. So as far as needs go, there is a promise about that. And the other statement is that God has quite a sufficient account according to his riches in glory. Verse 20 is a part of the closing, but it seems to kind of be by itself. We call them doxologies. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Quite a few doxologies in the New Testament. I might read a couple more of them, but maybe not all of them. But what they teach us is that the purpose of the church is the glory of God. The other functions of the church are functions of the church that a church must do, but it's for the glory of God. We teach, but not to show who's the smartest. We teach to the glory of God. We fellowship, but not just to have a good time by all. We fellowship to have a teamwork to the glory of God. We sing and praise, but not just the talent show. We sing and praise to the glory of God. We give benevolence, but not just to get attention for who gives the most or does the greatest deeds and gets some PR out of it. We do benevolence to the glory of God, and often the Bible, it was quite confidential. Many, many doxologies in the New Testament, I won't take time to read them all. Here's a couple, Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever and ever. Maybe a dozen or so of these, which I'll read at a different time. These doxologies show that the purpose of a church is to glorify God. The purpose of life is to glorify God. Those things that we do should be done in a way that best glorifies God, not just for their accomplishment's sake themselves. So that was sort of a finality, a doxology in verse 20, but he continued a couple more verses, 21 through 23. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Back in chapter 1, Paul could tell that some of God's reasoning for his imprisonment was that the gospel was going throughout the Praetorian Guard. If he used a parallel, he would say the gospel was going throughout the Secret Service. The emperor's bodyguard were learning the gospel because Paul was there in prison, and he could see some good even though it was a hardship for him. Verse 22, some of the believers are in the palace. I would like to know who they were. Were they the emperor's relatives? Were they the military staff in the palace? F.F. Bruce of the University of Manchester gives some guesses in his writings. He has a guess about one of the emperor's cousins. He also has a guess about the family of the Roman general that first invaded and conquered Britain. There are guesses, but even if we do not know their names for certain, we do know that Paul's trouble in prison was even leading to the advancement of the gospel, and even some in the palace were trusting Christ as Savior. Christianity grew fast, and Christianity grew very, very far. From the book of Philippians, we see difficulty and uncertainty, and we see Paul is not going to quit, even though there's difficulty and uncertainty. He also insisted upon his freedom of speech. He is a Roman citizen. He could give the gospel. They arrested him in Philippi and had done so wrongly. They had imprisoned him without a trial. He wasn't going to tolerate it. And later he insists upon his citizenship rights and said, I appeal unto Caesar. So the book of Philippians helps us in times of difficulty, in times of uncertainty. It helps us in times when we must insist upon citizenship rights. That was the reason that I picked a study of Philippians through this time. The choice was delayed, and it seems best now. Maybe we'll go back to what we were doing at the time. We were studying the book of Genesis. I will always think it's strange that the church had to change its schedule, and we were ready to preach that next week, Genesis 3, the Garden of Eden, and the entrance of sin and death into the world. So we were planning to go back in that direction next time, Genesis 3, the entrance of sin and death into the world.